Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning, again, comes from 1 Samuel chapter 26. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through verse 25. Follow with me as I read God's inspired word of truth. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, and the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, which is a great distance between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? And why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." And Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Let's pray together as we enter into the study of his word. Oh, Father, we're here to hear from you. We're here to know you. This is not about us. It's about you. And so, Father, as I stand here as your messenger, this needs to be about you. It's not about me. And so I pray for your Holy Spirit to work in and through me, but also to work in each of us, that the word we hear will actually be the word from you, as you speak to us in our hearts. And so come and do a great work through this study of your word. We pray with great expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that if you'll look there in your bulletin, I've titled this sermon, The Confidence of Faith, but I really don't think that title is as appropriate. It's a lot more, it probably should be The Audacity of Faith. And if we look at the way that Samuel has portrayed faith, we have seen him picture for us some very audacious things. If you remember back in chapter 14, we saw Jonathan with only one of his servants, his shield bearer, go into a whole garrison of the Philistines with just one sword. And they walked out achieving a great victory. We saw back in chapter 17, Goliath, the giant, taunting all of the armies of Israel, and nobody would go out except this one young kid. And all he had was a sling. And he brought it, well, Goliath lost his head over that one. And now we come to this story where David goes into the middle of Saul's army and walks out with the king's spear in his water jug. I mean, were these people just reckless? Were they crazy? Or did they know something that we don't know? And maybe that we should know. I mean, this audacious mission that David goes on is the result of either an overblown confidence or a lot of stupidity that ended up in a very lucky ending. Now, since I don't believe really in luck, and I really don't think David is that stupid, I believe this was pure audacious confidence in something that we need to know about. So this incident is, you know, if you've been with us as we've gone through this study, two chapters ago, we saw a similar incident like this, where David met Saul in the men's room and cut off that corner of his robe. But there were some differences here with that event and this one. In that event, David happens upon Saul accidentally. This event, David intentionally and by design goes into the army of Saul. Back then, he was tempted to take Saul's life, but he got convicted and then resisted. Here, there's no temptation. There is no doubt. He is not going to take Saul's life. Here, there is this very strong resolve to wait on the Lord and that the Lord would save him from whatever Saul would do. And it's this confidence of David, this audacious confidence that would lead him to do this is so prominent here. And it's probably come from a large part about all that David has been learning over these months in the wilderness. And even in this last episode that we saw last week, where he came very, very close to destroying all of the family of Nabal and leaving innocent blood on his hands. So the question is that I think we have to ask, what is it or how is it that David has this kind of confidence? That he would do some of these outlandish things. How can David have such confidence and boldness in face of such a strong and unrelenting enemy? Or maybe the bigger question is, can we have that same confidence? Should we have that same confidence? Should we, if the world were to look at us, Should we expect them to think, "So wow, what audacious faith"? Maybe. What is it that's giving David this kind of faith? I think there's several things here. He has confidence in a few things. The first thing that I think that we see is he has a very, very clear, strong confidence in the power of God. Let's look at the story. The Ziphites, who are turning out to be probably the best spies Saul has. And again, these are David's people. They're all from the tribe of Judah. And so they go to Saul and say, "Hey, we know where David is. He's out here in the wilderness of Ziph. You need to come and get it." And so David, as Saul gets back hot on the trail, gets his 3,000 men, and they go pursue David. David's got his own spies. He finds out where Saul is and where he's camped. And he sees that there is a hill, and this is the way the armies went, on top of this hill, which would be the more protected place. Saul is encamped, the army is all around him, and right in the very middle of that, with all of this protection, is Saul and Abner, his general. And so David sees this, and he gets this, where this idea came from, you got to wonder. He talks to a couple of his trusted servants, says, "Okay, I got this great idea, going into the camp, who wants to go with me?" And Abishai jumps on this, readily volunteers to go with David. So it's only two of them. There's 3,000 Israelite-trained soldiers that have only one thing in mind, and they're there to find David. And he's going into the camp, just the two of them. I mean, it's basically a suicide mission. And so they enter the camp, and they have this conversation without waking anybody up in the middle of the camp. But they come out with just the spear and the water jug. I mean, Abishai can hardly contain himself. He walks in. He's got Saul right there in front of him. There's the spear. He says, just one shot. I'll pin him to the ground. And David says, no. All we need to do is get the spear and the water jug, and we're done. Now, why the spear? Why the jug of water? Well, those two things were very, very symbolic of all the things that Saul trusted to give him security and to give him provision. The spear, of course, was the sign of his authority and his strength, his military might. The jug of water was, in a desert region, a source of life. And so his provision of life really was in that jug of water. And for David to take the spear and the jug was basically a message to Saul saying to him, you have no security whatsoever. All that you trust in has just been taken away. You are far more vulnerable than you appear. Saul, you have control over nothing. So David, on the other hand, walks in with just one friend into the middle of this army of 3,000 Israelites, highly trained. What was he thinking? Well, I think he was probably remembering that his security was not so much in that, but it was in the God who works for him. From all appearances, Saul was the most secure and David was the most vulnerable, but we all know appearances can be very deceptive. What Saul did not know, and David did know, that Yahweh was there in the camp with David, working against Saul. Yahweh had gotten there before David did, put everybody to sleep, and gave David a free rein in that camp to do whatever he wanted. And it just makes me think how easily I get deceived to think that when my world is very ordered or orderly, that's a big thing for me. I like order. That I'm secure and happy. And when that order is absent or threatened, my confidence level gets diminished significantly. But what I'm trusting to bring that order, to bring that confidence and security, is just nothing. I remember the very first trip I made to Eastern Europe. It was back in the mid-90s. It was still, I went to Russia for a couple of weeks with a friend who was from my church. And actually, his name was Bob. And Bob was the best person in the world I could have gone with, because I like order and structure. And Bob didn't care. Bob was a seasoned missionary. He had worked in various places. But Bob, it was an adventure traveling with Bob in a place that in a lot of ways terrified me. we went and stayed for a week in this city out in central Russia where every building and every street looked the same. It was a city of 500,000 people. And I was terrified at the thought of just walking out down the street in this city. I can't read Russian. And I would be forever lost. Fortunately, standing here, you know, that didn't happen. I remember the brief encounter I had with the Russian mafia. I remember the plans of this trip changing from day to day. Yet, I was not there alone. In a very insecure, frightening place, the Lord was there. And my life hadn't been the same since. What would give this hillbilly from the hollers of West Virginia the idea of going into the center of Russia where I had to know something? And that was, there was a God bigger than me, bigger than Russia, bigger than anything else, who was there. And if he's there, what did I have to fear? What we see around us, what we see around here seems so familiar and so predictable and so controllable, but it's very deceptive. And what appears to be significant around us is so often so insignificant. And what we don't see so often is God's Spirit, His power working through us. And that is where our confidence is found. David also had a very serious confidence in the promise of God. And I think after this last incident with Nabal, he learned something, and he learned something pretty well. And he makes this comment to Abishai as he's holding him back from striking down Saul. He says, "The Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." David doesn't know how it's going to be done. He doesn't care how it's going to be done. He just knows it will be. But instead of taking things into his own hands and saving himself by his own hand, his confidence now is a promise that God has made to deal with people himself. Christians are people of promise. We live in a promise. We depend on a promise. Our culture tells us that everything we see, all of the way that the world is, our planets and reality, is the result of some accident that has set in motion these certain processes that we think we can predict and rely on to be repeated over and over and over again. And that's how our life, our world is ordered. It's on thinking that those processes are going to be repeated. But what hope, if it's all a result of an accident, what hope do we really have? Our laws of nature, are we sure that those are going to continue? Are we sure? Well, if we look at Scripture, we see a different story. That this is all not the result of an accident. But there's a creator who has purpose and design. And he creates, brings everything into being. And then he sets the world into motion in the direction that he determines. And his purposes are now behind and underlie everything and moves everything in the direction that he has determined, he has decided that this is the way it's going to be. It is his promise that as he set everything into motion, it will continue until he says otherwise. And so it's all moving in a certain direction. And David knows this. He's living on this promise. Because if this is the God, if this is how our world is made, and he promises, we can trust that promise to be fulfilled. And David's betting his life on that promise. Because we are people of promise, like David, there are two things that give us that kind of confidence. Two things that we must believe and understand. One, and we see both of these in Hebrews 11, verse 6. I love the way the writer brings this out. He says, we have to believe that God exists, that God is, and two, that he is a rewarder to those who trust him, who fear him. Basically, this is where we get the basic children's prayer before we eat. God is great and God is good. That is the basis of his promise. God is. He can fulfill his promise. He has all the power, all of the resources he needs. And two, he will fulfill his promise. He has the will and the inclination and the desire. Third thing that David has confidence in here that leads to this audacious faith is confidence also in the righteousness of God. And if you look at verse 23, if we read this verse, if you really look at it closely, it might disturb you. Look what he says. In verse 23, he says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, look what David's saying here. Look, what is he telling Saul? He's saying, hey, Saul, I've done right. I've been good. I can expect God's reward. You, on the other hand, have been bad. Don't expect much. Now, why is this disturbing? Well, if we read Scripture much, we know that in Scripture, there is a foundational principle that righteousness leads to God's favor, his blessing, and his gifts, and so forth. And unrighteousness leads to just the opposite. We know that is a general principle here. If you do good, you're going to be rewarded. If you do bad, you're going to be punished. You're going to get what's coming That's the way things work. But here's the big question. How good do I have to be? How good? In order to gain his favor. How good have you been? Well, see, and part of the problem too, when we look at David saying this, is just go back to the last chapter. Where David, because of a personal insult, had 400 of his men, all with their swords out, to wipe out Nabal and every male in his family. Would we call that righteousness? So where does David get off by telling Saul, he says, hey, I've acted in my righteousness. May God reward me for it. He may have done right then, but what about the day before? So how righteous does David really think he is? And does he know something here again that we don't know? So let me ask you the question again. How good are you? Are you good enough? Maybe that's the best question. Are you good enough? Are you good enough to be confident in knowing the favor, the pleasure of God? Are you good enough to think that God is going to reward you for your righteousness? Honestly, I think one of the things that shatters our confidence the most quickly is this idea that God rewards righteousness, and I'm not. Because every time we look into the mirror, we're face to face with this reality. I'm not as good as I'm supposed to be. So how in the world can I expect anything good coming from him? If this is the principle that works. You know, I think sometimes we work hard to avoid the truth about who we are. We just try to fight the knowledge of it. Because when it shows up, then it can beat us relentlessly. I remember that particularly, and still to some extent today, but especially in the earlier years of my ministry, the hardest day of the week was Sunday morning. And I would go to my study, and I would prepare to preach, and I would be going through again the sermon and reading the scripture, and the thoughts that would bombard me would be simply, who do you think you are to be standing up in front of these people saying what you're about to say? If they only knew. And it was relentless. Week after week. And you just wonder, will I ever get to the place where I can have confidence that God's reward is going to come? Well, yes. Because see, David, was not trusting in his good works here. But David did know something else. He was not just trusting a judge. He was trusting the covenant that God made. His covenant with his people. We've spoken about this before, but back in Genesis 15, God makes his covenant with Abraham. And in a vision, Abraham sees, he is told to cut these animals in half and lay them apart facing each other. And he has this vision that there's this torch of walking, of going in between all of these sacrificed animals as God proclaimed his covenant. And what God was basically saying to David is, if I fail to keep this covenant, may I be like these poor, wretched animals. But the one thing that skips by so many of us is, he never told Abraham to walk through there. It was a very, very one-sided covenant. God himself would become like those wretched animals. Second Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. See what God does? He requires righteousness for his blessing. And then he provides it through his covenant. Jesus was the one who not only walked through those animals in front of Abraham, but he was the one that hung on the cross and earned through his life all the righteousness that God would require for his favor and gives that to the seed of Abraham. How much confidence would I have if I really believed that all the righteousness I could ever gain, I had? How much confidence would I have if I really believed that right now I am as righteous as I ever will be? Not because I have obeyed, because I haven't, but because Jesus did. How much audacity does it take for me to think the judge of all things is going to look down on me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Maybe the most audacious thing for me is to believe that that could really be true and to stand here and tell that to you. But there's one more thing because of that that David has confidence in, and that is the love of God. Because if we're that righteous, If we have Christ, what is to stand in the way of God lavishing his goodness and grace and mercy and his favor on us? The verse we just read, he who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's a pretty audacious thing to think that I am that approved, that I could hear from the judge himself, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what faith is. And that's where our confidence comes. Because Christ has done that for us. What confidence we could really have if we just believe the truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for these truths. Forgive us for thinking so little of them. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for thinking that our sin and our disobedience is so much bigger than the grace that you pour out for us in Jesus. And forgive us for telling the world how little you have really done for us. Give us new eyes. Give us eyes of faith that we may see, that we may know and comprehend and proclaim all that Christ is. And we pray in his name. Amen. As we come to the table, let's